Blog Talk Radio.
Your love unmeasured. We thank you, O gracious Heavenly Father, for sending us together in unity once again around this spectrum. Father, we're coming from the north, south, east, and west, hallelujah, as pilgrims through this barren land. We're asking you to anoint these lips of clay, God, to bring a rhema word to those that may or may not know of you in the pardon of their sins. Grace me, your servant, with words of encouragement, words of wisdom to those that are hurting deep within the epitome of their souls. We will be so mindful to give your name the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. And we, as a unity in Christ, shall say, amen and amen. Hallelujah. And I hope and pray that you had a beautiful day on today. I hope and pray that all was well in your family circle. And I just thank God that you're able to tune in again on tonight. And so I'm going to try to get as much in tonight as I possibly can, and I'll be going as the Lord leadeth me. And our sermon on tonight, entitled Possibilities. Now, this is absolutely impossible. You might say, no way, friend. It won't work. Hallelujah. It just won't work. Period. In the story. Hallelujah. You might say, my husband changing, he's not going to change. My father changing, he's set in his ways, he's not going to change. My mother changing, oh, you've got to be kidding. Hallelujah. There is just no changing, you might figure. There is just no changing. My situation is a dead end street. Hallelujah. An impossibility, you may think. Now, do those lines sound familiar to you out there in my digital land, podcast land on tonight? I know they certainly should, because we hear them almost daily. And unfortunately, we sometimes say them ourselves. Hallelujah. Week after week, those negative lines are reinforced in our minds. And we know that in our world of human opinion and limited thinking, we find out that possibilities are commonplace. We are fed a verbal diet of them through the media, from those we work with, and in the books we read. If we are hesitant to accept the inevitable, we are labeled unrealistic people who live in a dream world. And they might call you a fantasy freak. I would encourage you and let you know that here are a few words that offer another perspective. Without making foolish and fanatical promises, hallelujah, let's look at the timeless truth of the scripture and dare us to trust instead of panic, to believe God more than any other voice. So I want you, my digital listening audience, my kinship, my extended church family, my recipients of followers and believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hallelujah, I want you to walk confidentially to the path rather than tearfully by sight. Hallelujah. We know that if that sounds like the plan you would prefer to discover instead of the one you have been following, these words should bring some encouragement. You have been lacking, best of all. They will help you focus more your attention on us living and trusting the Lord, and lean on him rather than on yourself. When this happens, it is amazingly how inevitable impossibilities turn into incredible opportunities. And we often find ourselves bogging down in our spiritual growth simply because the challenge before us looks absolutely impossible. And we know that such frustration are not new. Hallelujah. The one who composed this little chorus must have experienced those feelings too. And I want to see if you are familiar with this line. It says, God specializes, hallelujah, any rivers that you think are unreachable, I'm sorry. And God, any mountains that you cannot tone through. I'm here to let you know that God specializes in things that's impossible. He does the thing others cannot do. And if you're not currently in such a bind, it will not be long until you will be. Hallelujah. If things seem a little difficult today, just wait. They'll soon be impossible. Uncrossable rivers, untumbled mountains, impossible circumstances. They really aren't unusual. And you would ask me, how do you handle them, Pastor Ward? Where do you get the faith to meet them? Well, we know that there is impossible scriptures. To put everything into right perspective, I would like us to begin by looking at four key passages of scripture that address the subject of impossibility. Two of them are in Jeremiah 32 and 2. And they are in the Gospel of Luke. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arms. Nothing is too difficult for thee. That is in the law of Jeremiah 32 and 17. Now read that again. It says, nothing is too difficult for thee. Now, do you realize that whatever things are things you are calling impossible could be superimposed over what God said is nothing to him? Nothing. It's difficult to reconstruct the English language, the full color and impact to the Hebrew word used in this verse. And we know the best that we can do is absolutely nothing. For you is extraordinary or surpassing. The text began with the strongest negative known to the Hebrew language. No, nothing, absolutely nothing for you, Lord, is extraordinary. Now, what a statement to ponder. Now, we go there in the law of Jeremiah 32 and 27 is the second verse I want you to see. Say, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Now, look at the last part of the verse. A second time, is anything too difficult for me? God is asking you to substitute your impossibilities, hallelujah, for more impossibilities. You fill in the blank. Is that blank too difficult for me? Of course, absolutely not. Nothing is impossible for me. You might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that might be true for Christians who have a lot of past miracles in their repertoire. But you don't know my situation, Pastor Ward. I don't have to know your situation, my brother or my sister. All I need to know and all you need to know is God and his promise. God is Lord. That's the bottom line of your life. And nothing is too difficult for him. The next, you can look at Luke 1 and 37. And I want you to connect those passages in Jeremiah with this message in Luke. And it is an answer to Mary's question concerning her conception. An angel appeared to her and said, "You are going to bear a Christ child." And she asked, "How can this be? Since I am a virgin, how is that possible?" Now, do you recall the answer given to her? It was, we just read in Jeremiah, "For nothing will be impossible with God." To make that statement practical, the word "nothing" can be replaced with your situation. Whatever it is not impossible with God. Now in Luke 18 and 27, Jesus says, "These things impossible with man are possible with God." Now I would ask you to close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to think about which seemed more impossible. You have seen and read these four promises of God. Each has said virtually the same thing. Nothing is impossible with God. That includes your river, your mountains, any impossibilities in your business, on your school, or your marriage. How about keeping the house clean? Keeping up with washing? Having a ministry with others, or healing a strange relationship with other people? Will you ask the Lord to handle that specific impossibility and then leave it with him in a faith that simply will not doubt? Do that right now, please. We know that one impossible event in John 6, we find not only a familiar event, but a unique one for several reasons. First, it is the only one mentioned in all four Gospels, so it seemed to be extremely significant to the Gospel writers, and certainly to the Lord himself. Secondly, it is only an account in which Jesus asked advice of someone else. Thirdly, it is the only time Jesus performed a miracle before such a huge crowd. Fourth, it is an absolute miracle. That is, it is not some natural thing that has altered slightly on a sliding scale, in fact. I have chosen this miracle because it seems so impossible. Now, John 6 began with three words that are of importance to the setting after these things. When you read these words in your Bible, always ask yourself, what things? John's account of this miracle is preceded by five other chapters. And if you suddenly come into the midst of the story, it is like beginning a novel in the middle, so we need to ask after what things. Jesus has chosen his disciples and sent them out for ministry, according to Matthew. They have gone to every village in the area and proclaimed the gospel of kingdom, the message of repentance. Now they are back with Jesus, tired and weary. Hallelujah. And we know that they preach in every nook and cranny. They are physically exhausted, emotionally worn, and the Lord desires to be alone with them and to test. It is important for all of us in our work, and the Lord Jesus is an illustrator of this, to have time of refreshment. He wanted to provide his handwriting and handworking men with the opportunity to get away from the crowd. Now, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. That's in the law of John 6 and 1 through 3. Now, picture the scene. Jesus and his 12 are alone on the mountain. They are there for some R&R. Then in John 6 and 5, we read, "Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, They are tired and weary, and they want to be alone. Jesus looked up and saw the enormous crowd approaching, and according to verse 10, the number was about 5,000. In the law of Matthew 14 and 21, hallelujah, tells us that it was 5,000 plus the woman in church. So it would be safe to say there could have been 8,000 to 10,000 people coming up that mountain. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? And a lot of needs. And here they are in a barren place. And wouldn't you know, hallelujah, the tribe is hungry and no Safeway store. The disciples don't know anyone, and they wasn't aware of any source of food. It is an impossible situation, but that's how Jesus wanted it, because those disciples are just like you and me. Oh, no, Lord, what on earth can we do? Hallelujah. That's the way we, the disciples, look at it. But Jesus saw it as a perfect opportunity for a Class A miracle. He had explained to them that he was God's son, God in the flesh. They had learned that theory back in their boot camp days. Now was their chance to see him in action. It was time for stern theory to be replaced with solid reality. So he gave them a test. The first one to take the exam was Philip. He is mentioned by name in verse 5. So Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "What are we to buy? Bread that these may eat?" Philip probably was not the smallest one in the group. Presently, I believe Judas was the sharpest of the 12. That is often true of wolves and of false prophets, by the way. And Philip was not the one in charge of supply. Judas was treasurer, but he didn't ask, hallelujah, Judas why. Before we answer that, let's look at the next verse. It takes all the pressure off. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. That's in verse 6. Jesus knew that he was intending to do, he always does, and the learning process is for our benefit. He knows how we're going to wind up. But he doesn't put us in some cosmic time machine. And so he lets us grind through the experience, and he wants us to persevere through the pressure, trusting him during impossible situations. So he said to Philip, hallelujah, where are you going to find bread to feed them? Hallelujah. And he wanted to determine that Philip learned how to trust me. Will Philip focus on my ability while standing neck deep in his impossibilities? I want to give you just a little insight into Philip. It makes you appreciate even more that Jesus asked him. Philip was the one who later said to the Lord, just let us see God and we won't have any more questions. Philip was the fellow who had to see everything. And he was what I call a statistical primitivist. He had a slide rule for mind that if he could figure it out, great. How easy it is to dress up doubt in neat-sounding, logical, sophisticated garb. But Philip never, ever answered Jesus' question. He said, 200 denarios worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. That's not the question. The Lord had asked, where are we going to go to get bread to feed these 8,000 to 10,000 people? And Philip said, 200 denarios worth of bread will not feed them. That's two different conversations. The Lord asked him, where do we go? And Philip answered, was how much a denarius? By the way, was worth about 17 cents. It equals a man's daily wage. How about that? You would think you had it rough, but 14 cents times 200 is $34 in our terms. $34 wouldn't give each person a crumb or a cup of tea. Now, specifically, Firminus at the large wanted Philip to say, well, I don't know. It's impossible with me. But it's nothing to you, and I'm going to wait and see what you're going to do. You are a specialist, Lord, in a situation like this. But that's not what Philip said. The testing was not over. Another fellow who is of still more interest and significance to us came on the scene. His name was Andrew, and he was as different from Philip as night and day. Philip saw only the situation, the size of the problem. He did not remember how big God is. He was more convinced of what could not be done than what could be done. And we know we have some people in our circle just like that right today. We have people just like that. And I know my time is winding down, but I'm going to get as much as this in as I can. So if you are a Philip out there, that's the way you are. When someone suggests a new idea, you say, oh, no, that won't work. Or when some situation gets worse and you cannot handle it all any longer, it's never down on you to simply trust God. All you can see is what can be done or can't be done. And so there's a lot of people like that in God's family. And I heard about a farmer who was continually optimistic, seldom discouraged or blue. He had a neighbor who was just the opposite. Grim and gloomy, the neighbor faced each day morning with a heavy smile. The happy, optimistic farmer would see the sun coming up and shout over the roar of the tractor, look at that beautiful sun and the clear sky. And with a frown, the negative neighbor would reply, yeah, if it probably scorched the crops, when clouds would gather, much needed rain would start to fall. Our positive friend would smile across the fence. Isn't this great? God has given our corn a drink today. Again, the same negative response. But if it doesn't stop before long, it'll flood and wash everything away. One day, the optimist decided to put his optimistic neighbor to the maximum test. He bought the smallest, most expensive bird dog he could find, and he trained him to do things no other dog on earth could do. Impossible feat that would surely astound anyone. He invited the pessimist to go duck hunting with him, and they sat at the boat. Hidden in the duck's blind, it came the duck, both the owner with the gleam in his eye. The dog leaped out of the boat and walked on the water and picked up the bird one by one. Well, what do you think of that? Unsmiling, the pessimist answered, he can't swim, can he? Philip was that kind of guy, pessimistic to the core. We read in the law of John 6:8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, I feel a little sorry for Andrew. Every time he is mentioned, he is called Simon Peter's brother. You ever thought about that? Now, Andrew had one strange thing going for him. However, any man who can talk a little, hallelujah, fell out of his lunch must have some degree of pessimism, he said. There is a lad there who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. How did he know that well? He must have been inside his lunch sack. That's how he knew. He had probably been rustling through the crowd, seeing who had what. And he approached the Lord and said, here are 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he didn't stop there. He went on, but what are these for so many people? Too bad he didn't stop when he was ahead. He volunteered information he wasn't even asked. It is almost as though he put the lunch sack down and walked away with the shop. The Lord didn't even answer him. Such little thinking turned him off. This is applicable for all of us. Andrew, who are hardworking and diligent, but who are shot down by the prospect of the odds being against us. Hallelujah. You hear of the need of the unreached multitude. A whole world out there is aching to know Christ, who took the little ones in at night. 2, 3, 4 children, Lord, they are yours. But what are these among so many? You don't have a whole lot of money, so you are able to give just $45 a month after month. You began to calculate what fits among so many needs. You don't have a lot of time. Your work takes up 10 or 12 hours a day. And you think, I often don't have but 5 or 10 minutes for prayer. That hardly counts. The woman who composed the hymn of old Zion must have heard Andrew and had him in mind when she wrote, give, O thy sons, to hear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victoriously, and all thy splendid Jesus will repay. Hallelujah. Now we will end it right there, and we will come back tomorrow to complete impossibilities. And in ending, I hope and I pray that I've said something to infuse your mind and impact your heart as I have brought unto you the divine word of truth. If this program has been a blessing to you in your daily walk with God, if you need a prayer petition for the old ship of Zion to go down in prayer, to pray on your behalf, we're encouraging you to send all your remittance to God House of Deliverance Pentecostal Ministry. The program is the old ship of Zion. The station is Blog Talk Radio, and your host is Senior Pastor Janice Ward, P.O. Box 1600, Gilroy, California, 95020. Email address, janiceallaboutgod@yahoo.com. Until we meet again, I want you to go in God as God goes in you. Bye. Bye now.